Erev Tov, good evening. This Shabbos we have two parashios. We're going to read Matos and Masai. And I don't know if we'll have time to cover both parashios. We'll try to do the best we can with the time that we have. The Torah opens up Parashas Matos with Nedarim and Shvuos. I'd like to talk to you a little bit about Nedarim and the difference between a Neder and a Shvuah. And I base myself largely on the super commentary of the Ramban, who in turn bases himself on a number of different statements in Chazal, the first of which is the first Gemara in Tractate Nedarim. The Gemara says that in a case of a Neder, a person prohibits an object upon himself. He makes a statement that this object should be prohibited to me, b'neder, with a vow. In the case of a shvuah, he prohibits upon himself to do an action. And the difference is that whereas a neder is called an iser cheftza, and I take an object which was permitted by Hashem, I'm allowed to benefit from it, but I create an iser, a prohibition on the object. That's neder, loosely translated as a vow. On the other hand, a shvuah is what we call an iser gavra, in which I take upon myself a prohibition not to do a certain action. So in this case, I'm not talking about an object, I'm talking about myself. And I'm prescribing for myself a certain action. I swear that I won't eat. I swear that I won't drink something. I won't go someplace. The Ramban, Nachmanides, claims that a neder is b'chaye hamelech. It's in the life of the king. Whereas a shvuah is b'melech atzmo. It's in the king himself. Obviously, the Ramban holds that Shavuah is a much more profound kind of a self-accepted prohibition. It's called the Melech Atzmo. It's like the king himself. How do we understand this distinction which the Ramban formulates between a Neder and a Shavuah? Between Chai HaMelech in the case of a Neder and HaMelech Atzmo in the case of an oath, in the case of a Shavuah. Perhaps we could say the following. When we speak about the Chaye HaMelech, we're referring to God as creator, God as master of the created universe. And God has allowed me to enjoy His created universe. If I take a neder, then I'm availing myself of the power and the authority that the Torah grants me to take something from God's created world and exclude it from myself. Hopefully, I do it for the right reasons. In the case of a shvuah, something more profound is going on. When I talk about myself, and I take an oath on myself that I won't do an action, that relates to my tzelem Elokim, to that which is essentially divine in my soul. And the divine soul is chelek eloka mimal. It's, so to speak, a piece of God. It's a piece of divinity. And therefore the Ramban identifies a shvuah on a much more profound level than a neder as b'melech atzmo. The melech atzmo, the king himself, is in my essence, in my soul. And my neshama is part of God. So when I take an Issa Gavra, and I'm prohibiting something upon myself, an action, I am actually changing my relationship as a Tzelem Elokim with those actions. The Torah here, in the beginning of Parshas Matos, has a discussion about what we call Hataras Nedarim. Hataras Nedarim means that although I took upon myself a vow or an oath with full realization. I was not insane. I was not drunk. I was not in a state of being where I couldn't think rationally. I had all my marbles about me. And yet, I took upon myself, self-accepted, a vow, a neder, or an oath, a shvuah. What is the mechanism by which I can come in front of a chacham, in front of a wise person, or a tribunal of three wise people, and I can ask for hataras nedarim, that they alleviate me of my responsibility vis-a-vis this vow, vis-a-vis this oath? And the halacha, as codified in the last chapter of Masechta Nedarim, offers two different possible methods of Hataras Nedarim. Both are valid, and yet they are fundamentally different, one from the other. One is called Charata. Charata means I regret the fact that I took this neder. And the neder is too heavy and cumbersome and burdensome of responsibility weighing down on my shoulders. It's too much for me. I regret that I took this vow or this oath. There's another method, other than what we call charata, and that's called Pesach, literally translated as an opening. What is Pesach? Pesach says that, you know what, there was something about this neder or this shvuah that I was unaware of. Had I known, I never would have taken this oath or this vow. In the case of Pesach, the Chacham is going to ask you, what was it that you weren't aware of? And had you been aware of, you wouldn't have taken the oath from the get-go. In the context of Pesach, the Chacham says there's a neder tos. Tos means when I enter into some sort of transaction, I effectuate some sort of an agreement or a contract, and it was all based on a false premise. I purchased a car, and lo and behold, I find it's a secondhand car. That's not the condition. That's not the way I understood it. Had I known you were selling me a secondhand car, I never would have entered into the transaction. That's called tos. Tos means there's a fundamental mistake, and that mistake really undermines my very das, my very understanding of what the nature of this agreement and this commitment was. And when it comes to Hataras Nedarim, with regard to Charata, Charata is a tremendous chidush, something that's very revolutionary, that I can ask the Chacham to neutralize my neder or my shvuah because I regret having taken it. But we see the power of Charata. Charata, regret, is so powerful in the world of halacha that it becomes a mechanism by which we can undermine a valid neder that was taken with full understanding. There were no surprises here. But yet, Charata could be the basis for Hataras Nedarim. In the case of Pesach, there we have something that's much more grounded, that's much more logically compelling. And that is that every neder, every shvuah, is predicated on das, on the fact that I was aware of all the repercussions of my actions, of my commitments. And in this case, I claim that there's a piece of information that I was totally unaware of. You know, we divide up human behavior, classic, into two kinds of behavior. One behavior is intellectual. I'm motivated by calculation. I realize that pragmatically, it's worth it for me to behave in a certain way, to enter into a transaction or make a commitment. That's intellectual. And in the intellectual world, I use perhaps the greatest endowment that I have from the Almighty, and that's my intellect. But then there's another relationship to the world, and another motivator of human behavior, that's the emotion. The emotion is very powerful. It doesn't necessarily come as a result of an intellectual calculation. It is not necessarily pragmatic, not necessarily something that I can formulate in words and sentences and logically explain. The Torah is allowed for Ataras Nedarim on two different levels. One level, I would call it intellectual. That's called a Pesach. Pesach means that when I made this calculation and I decided that it was worth it for me to take upon myself a certain pledge or a vow, I was mistaken. If I was only aware, had I been aware of the facts on the ground and the pragmatic considerations, if I would have known not only A, B, C, but X, Y, and Z as well, I never would have entered into this commitment. I was unaware of certain facts on the ground. And that is an intellectual decision. When I took the neder, my intellectual decision was not complete. There was something that was lacking. And that's called a Pesach. In the case of Charata, on the other hand, there's nothing intellectual that changed. No piece of information that surprised me about this neder of the Shvuah. It's simply an emotional relationship to the neder of the Shvuah. I feel that I cannot carry the burden of this neder. It weighs way too heavily. Emotionally, I feel almost repulsed by the neder. And you can imagine a person who took upon himself a neder to abstain from certain foods and perhaps from certain presentations that his wife maybe have presented to him. And he says, I regret the whole neder. Charata is an emotional state. I would like to suggest that these two approaches to Hataras Nedarim parallel two approaches to the mitzvah of tshuva. I realize and I admit that I am guilty. And now I want to repent. I want to undermine my actions. I only wish that I could take a space machine, turn the clock back, and instead of doing the action that I did, I would have abstained. There are two approaches and two methods of tshuva. One method is intellectual. A person studies, he becomes more aware of the Torah and its precepts, and then he realizes that his behavior did not live up to the standards of the Torah. And he comes to the Ribbono Shel Olam and he says, Almighty God, there's something that I wasn't aware of. Had I known, I never would have engaged in that kind of behavior and that kind of action. That's called tshuva shel Pesach. That's tshuva shel Tos. That's tshuva on an intellectual level. I simply was not aware of all the facts on the ground. And the Torah and Almighty God in His compassion will take this into consideration. And He will redefine my action as an action that was not done with total intellectual decision. I didn't have all my wits about me. There was some information that was lacking. That's intellectual tshuva. And we find this method of tshuva very common amongst Torah scholars and others who are steeped in Torah learning. But for the rank and file Jew, perhaps, the more common method and a very profound one of tshuva is tshuva shel charata. It's an emotional tshuva. It doesn't come with revelations of Torah knowledge. It doesn't emanate from the intellectual element in the human being and the psyche. It's not that I was missing a piece of information. I knew from the get-go that I was wrong in what I did. But you know what? I justified it. I thought I could get away with it. I found all sorts of horas heter, all sorts of ways of figuring out when and what, and perhaps therefore I engaged in that behavior. But now today, I feel absolutely repulsed by that action. I look back at what I did, and I feel remorse. I feel that profound emotion of regret that usually is accompanied by something called busha, which is humiliation, embarrassment, which really is a reflection on when man realizes that he's living beyond, below, way below his standards, way below his capacity. That's an emotional state. If you've ever read a famous work of, I believe it's 7 chapters, short chapters, by Rabbi Avram Danzig, who's otherwise known famously as the author of the Chayyadim, but he wrote something for Tshuva, and this very long introduction is very often read, it's very common in the customs, especially in the yeshivot. It's called the Tefillah Zaka. You'll see it published in almost any Ashkenazic machzor. And there's one phrase in Rav Danzig that always caught my attention. He writes, "Tmioli al nafshi, heich nesto hatoeva azos." I'm amazed at my own soul. How could I possibly have engaged in something called toeva, something that is absolutely disgusting and repulsive? It's like when you think about certain forms of Avodah Zarah, many of them are absolutely abominations. They are disgusting. There's Po'er Atzmo Lepo'er, Pe'er, and there's Lepo'er, and there's others. I look back at my actions. Some of them, I can't believe. How could my nefesh allow me to engage in such activities? Ech nesta toeva zos. That is a tshuva of charata with a powerful emotional motivation, an element of busha, of humiliation, in which I can only wish that I could purify myself, that I could jump into every mikveh in the world that would perhaps elevate me from that low state that I may have reached, that I stoop down to that repulsive level. That's the tshuva of charata. And in a sense, from a certain perspective, that tshuva is even more powerful. The ultimate goal of tshuva, the Rambam writes, is that the Ribbono Shel Olam himself, Kel Deos, will be able Ha'id Olav Shel Li'olam Lo Yachzor L'Davar Zeh. God in heaven could testify that the sinner would never repeat his sin. How can there be such a guarantee? But in Tshuva Shel Charata, we could perhaps understand it. When a person gets to the level where he disassociates himself, he alienates himself from those old actions that brought him down into the rubbish pile, that were so disgusting, they're repulsive, they were to'eva azos, and he's asking himself, looking in the mirror, could I have been guilty of such actions? That is the most profound kind of tshuva in which HaKadosh Baruch Hu can guarantee that a person would not repeat that same repulsive action and get involved in the same abominations. Tshuva Shel Pesach, on the other hand, the intellectual tshuva, although it's very powerful in and of itself, and halachically, legally, it's based on a very strong foundation. I mean, where's the das here? Where's the action? I mean, I wasn't amazed. I was a shogeg. I was unaware of something. But nevertheless, shogeg also entails an element of negligence. And the halacha sees someone who's a shogeg unintentional as guilty, not on the same level, of course, as mazed, as deliberate, but even on the unintentional sin, if it could have been avoided, is sin. And why didn't you learn the laws? Why did you take chances? That's the intellectual tshuva. But in the case of charata, what a powerful experience of busha. My favorite paradigm of tshuva shel Pesach, of the intellectual variety of tshuva, is that of a very famous Jewish philosopher of the last century. Maybe you heard of him, Franz Rosenzweig. And the story of Franz Rosenzweig, who came from a German-Jewish assimilated family, is that on one particular Yom Kippur, He passed by a shtibel, and perhaps somebody reached out to him and said, Professor Rosenzweig, perhaps you want to join us. He went in on a Yom Kippur night and basically spent 24 hours of Yom Kippur sanctity. And he walked out a different person. It was a very profound philosophical, intellectual experience for him, for the first time in his life, becoming aware of so many new Jewish concepts, new to him. But emotional tshuva, the tshuva of charata, is so common amongst people who gradually, step by step, not in a 24-hour zbang, but over the course of a period of time, they realize that there's something uncomfortable about the way they feel about their past. And they'd love to shake that off. Fascinating is the minhag that on Leil Yom Kippur, we all experience, according to the Ashkenazic minhag, Hatoras Nidor. And once again, when we analyze the nusach of Kol Nidre, we see two things. On the one hand, we think and we want to regret the past. Those actions which were implemented out of a sense of lack of thought or not making the right decisions. And we come with a trite heart on the night of Yom Kippur, the holiest night of the year, and we recite Kol Nidre, and we say all the Nedarim that we took from last Rosh Hashanah until this year, last Yom Kippur till this year, should be null and void, lo shririn v'lo kayomin. But there's another nusach, and it's become customary to add this into the Yom Kippur, and that is mi Yom Kippur hazeh ad Yom Kippur haba aleinu l'tova. Any vows, any nedarim that I take from this Yom Kippur until next Yom Kippur should likewise be nulled and voided. Why is it that out of 613 precepts on the holiest night of Yom Kippur, the one that we choose to use as part of an integral part of our prayers, the famous song called Nidre, the Niggun, that we can almost sense emotionally and shudder when we remember it. On Nidorim. Parshas Matos opens up with Nidorim. But we still have a good couple of months from Parshas Matos until Yom Kippur. Why are we focused so much, single-mindedly, on the Avera of Nidorim? And once in a Tshuva Drosh I explained, in my humble opinion, that the focus on Nidorim, singling out this Avera, is because of the power of Hataras Nidorim. What Hataras Nidorim allows me to do is to take that spaceship back into time and undo the past. Nothing in any legal system based on truth, based on law, could justify, could rationalize the ability of man to change the past. Only in the world of compassion, of divine compassion, of tshuva, does the Jewish law and Jewish morality recognize the ability to change the past, to erase something that was on the records as if it was never there. You know, here in Israel, if a person tests positive, it's written in his Tudat Zehut. And although he recovers, he can never erase that from his record. But here's Hataras Nedarim. And Hataras Nedarim, Rashi says, is Okeras HaNeder Meikaro. And this is what Tshuva is all about. This is what Yom Kippur is all about. On this night of Kol Nidre, we declare in front of the Almighty that if only every single Avera of the 613, or shall we say the 612, besides Neder, would lend itself to a Hatorah, to give me the ability to go back in a time machine and undo what I did in the past, I would certainly, on this night of Yom Kippur, do so. And to prove it, to demonstrate it, I will take that one Avera that lends itself al pi alocha ta Torah to going back and rewriting the past. And I will recite the Kol Nidre and undergo HaTorah's Nedarim. If I could do it for every other Avera, for all 612, I would do so. And basically what I'm asking Hashem is that when I look at myself today, I realize that what I did yesteryear was absolutely abominable. Tomami al nafshi eich nesta hatoev hazos. I would like to call your attention to the concept of hafaras nedarim. And this you'll find if you have a chumash at the beginning of Parshas Matos, Bamidbar Perek Lamed, and there's an entire chapter called Hafaras Nedarim. The unit begins in Pasuk Hey, continues all the way to Pasuk Yud Zayin 17. I'm going to focus your attention, if I will, on one dimension of this very long and complicated sugya, this parasha. And that is called Hafaras HaBaal. In the case of Hafaras HaBaal, a husband finds out that his wife took upon herself a vow. The halacha allows, the Torah itself allows the husband to implement an authority, a power that he has over his wife's nedarim, to revoke those nedarim. That's called hafara. The Torah gives him one day to do so from the moment he hears about the nedar. The Gemara Nedarim says that this process of hafara could only apply in nedarim that touch on a relationship between a husband and wife, and it's called varm shebeino leveino, and it can have a negative impact on the marriage itself. And so the Torah granted the husband the authority to revoke his wife's neder. I would like to read with you a statement in the Gemara in Masechta Yevamos in a parak called Mitzvah Chalitza. Now you know that if a woman loses her husband, and her husband left no children, but he left a live brother, then there's a mitzvah called Yibum, and in event that the brother-in-law does not fulfill the mitzvah of Yibum, he fulfills the mitzvah of Chalitza. Chalitza is what we call in Yiddish a knapper mitzvah. It's really just a way out. I mean, it's like second class, a fallback position. There's no doubt that the Torah advocates the mitzvah of Yibum. And the Torah goes into great detail, dramatically, not here, but in Parshas Ki Teitzeh, to explain why Yibum is such a great mitzvah. Lahakim Shem, Lahakim Zera, Li'achiv Hameis. And yet the Torah allows a person, almost a special dispensation, as a fallback position, to free this woman of any bond, which is called Zikas Yibum, allowing her to get married through the process of Chalitza. And to our surprise, one of the great Tanoim, at the time of the Mishnah, his name is Bar Kapara, and he's quoted at the end of Yevamos on Daf Kuf Tes, as stating that one should cleave to three things, meaning there are three things that a person should try very hard to do and to accomplish. The first of the three is chalitza, rather than yibum. The second is laso shalom, to make peace. And the third is hafaras nedarim, to annul his wife's vow. My first question to you is, why does Bar Kapara advocate in favor of Chalitza? A person should cleave to Chalitza. Why? Why not Yibum? My second question to you is, how does this mitzvah of Chalitza tie in to the other two mitzvahs, of making peace, which we understand and appreciate is a great mitzvah. And finally, to the mitzvah of hafaras nidrei ishto, to nullify his wife's vows. To explain this, I would like to present to you a Mishnah in Avos that speaks about the pillars of the world. There are certain attributes that are paramount, and the entire world rests on these attributes. I want to call your attention to two out of the three, which seem, at the face of it, to be mutually exclusive. One is emes, an absolute commitment to truth. And number two is peace, is shalom. Chazal tell us that when God was contemplating creating the world, according to the Medrash, he called in the angels to ask them if this endeavor of creating man was worthwhile. When he called in the angel of Emes, of truth, truth said that man is full of sheker. He's full of lies. It's not worth creating man. But when he called in shalom, peace, the angel of peace said that man is capable of creating peace and harmony between him and his wife, between him and his fellow Jew, and so forth and so on. Without going through all the details of this very long and complex Medrash, the bottom line is that the Medrash quotes a pasuk in Tehillim, Emes mi eretz titzmach, which means that the Emes comes from the ground. And the Medrash says that when God decided to create man, he took Emes and he threw him down to the ground. The whole Medrash is very bizarre and it requires an hour or two of study. But one thing we see for sure, there's a head-on collision between these two great attributes, both of which are pillars of the universe, of Emes and Shalom. And very often, they come with a tug of war. We call it situational ethics. Situations in which man has to find himself a compromise, so to speak, between two extreme poles of Emes and Shalom. We find this in the case of the brothers of Yosef. After Yaakov Avinu perishes, the brothers come to Yosef with a, quote, Sava, a last will and testament from Father Jacob, who said, according to this testimony of the brothers, that you, Yosef, should forgive them. And yet, the entire story, that whole testimony, was a fabrication. Yaakov never suspected Yosef of harboring any enmity to his brothers. And therefore there was no need for him to leave that last will and testament. The brothers were unaware of that. They suspected that Yosef was still harboring enmity and hatred towards them. And now that Yaakov was dead, he, Yosef, as the viceroy of Egypt, would mete out a revenge, and perhaps a revenge that's due to them. So they made up a whole story, fabricated an entire testimony. And the Gemara says, how could the Shiftei Kod do that? And the Gemara formulates a very famous principle called Meshanin Mipnei HaShalom. That from this parasha, which is at the end of Chumash Bereishis, we derive the principle that we're allowed to alter the truth for the sake of peace. Another example of taking Emes and throwing it down to the ground. The Gemara in Ksuvis, very famous, in the name of Beit Shammai, if the Kala is not beautiful, don't sing about her beauty. That's false fabrication that violates the truth. If she has nice eyes, then compliment her eyes. If she has nice hands, then speak about her beautiful hands. But don't call her a beautiful Kala. And Beis Hillel disagrees fundamentally, and he says, no, leave out Emes over here. We have Shalom. And for the sake of peace, Li'olam Yeidaito Shel Odom Ureves Im Abrios, we will sing the famous song Kala Nova Chasuta. Bar Kapora asks this following question: are there situations in which Emes overrides Shalom? And are there situations in which shalom is paramount, and emes takes a back seat, and for the sake of peace, we will violate emes? He starts with the mitzvah of yibum. The mitzvah of yibum is a great mitzvah of compassion and peace, in which Almighty God created a system in which a brother-in-law can marry his sister-in-law. Normally that would be a serious violation of arayos, but all for the sake of compassion for the late brother who died without children. Comes along Bar Kappara, and he says the Torah teaches us chalitza. Why? Why chalitza? Why not have compassion both on the widow and, because again, we're only talking about a case where a widow is interested in yibum, and have compassion on the late, on your late brother who died childless? Says Bar Kappara, because in most cases, yibum will undermine and violate the principle of emes. This man, the live brother, will present himself as a great pious individual, as if all his intentions are l'shem shamayim, and he's only doing this out of a sense of duty, responsibility, and compassion for his late brother. But in truth, in most cases, says Bar Kappara, he really has a desire to marry this woman, his late brother's wife. And so emes, in the form of chalitza, should take precedence over peace, over compassion, for the sake of his brother. But then he moves on to the case of Hafaras Nedarim. And he says the following: the Torah is going to tell us under what circumstances peace will be more important than emes. And that's the case of Hafaras Nedarim. When a husband realizes, he becomes aware of his wife's neder, and that neder is going to undermine or threatens to undermine their marital harmony, then he must utilize and implement that authority that God vested in him to be mefer nedarim. So whereas in the case of chalitza, when the truth of man's motivation for yibum is in question, people might erroneously assume he's a tzaddik and he's l'shem shamayim, he's only doing it for the sake of heaven, we're not going to be party to such a violation of the truth, and hence chalitza is the preferred performance. But, says Bar Kappara, it's only the Torah that can give us the guidelines, that can teach us when truth should predominate, and when, on the other hand, peace should carry the day. And therefore, says Bar Kappara, in the case of Hafaras Nedarim, although a neder represents the midah of emes, of truth, what greater truth could there be than a person living up to his own verbal commitment? But yet, we're going to put that mitzvah of neder, that attribute of emes, of truth, and that commitment thereof on the side. When it comes to Hafaras Nedarim, peace will take priority over truth because of shalom bayis, which might be undermined by the commitment to truth. The husband is therefore called upon to cancel the neder. I'm going to add a third piece and then open up for questions. I would like you to take a look now at the beginning of Perek Lamed Aleph as we move on in Parshas Matos to the second pasuk. Nakom Nikmas b'nei Yisrael meisa midjanim. God commands Moshe to take revenge against Midjan because of the terrible, tragic magefa that was a result of the Bnos Midjan. And in Pasuk Gimel, Heichaltzu meitchem anoshim latzova, arm from among you men for the army. I was once asked the following question. Every army has a flag. Every nation has a flag. I don't want to talk to you about anthems today because in America they're going through a revolution now. But from what I understand, they still respect the flag as of an hour ago. I don't know what it is today, an hour later. But Somebody once asked me about the Israeli flag. As a halachist, I immediately, without giving it a second thought, almost as a knee-jerk reaction, told him that the halacha does not like ceremonies and symbols. The halacha is interested in clear-cut mitzvos, objects that the Torah specifies to be used for a mitzvah, what we call a heftzah shel mitzvah. And I doubt if the flag is a heftzah shel mitzvah. It's a beautiful symbol, but halachically, what significance can it possibly have? But then I thought of halacha in Shulchan Aruch Yerideya, and I gave it a second thought. The halacha is that Harugei Malchus Nikbarim Bibigdehem. If a Jew gives up his life as a Jew and is martyred, we bury him with his blood-stained clothes. There's a certain kedusha, a certain sanctity, that blood which comes in front of the Kisei HaKavod and screams out, look what a Jew could do to sacrifice for the sake of Almighty God, for his love for God, and for the mitzvah of Kiddush Hashem. And if there's any object in the world for which so many untold thousands upon thousands, tens of thousands, especially of our youth, have given up and sacrificed their lives simply because of the Jewish state, it's the Israeli flag. It is a blood-stained object with the blood of sacrifice, of Mesiris Nefesh. And therefore, perhaps, it does have, at least on a symbolic level, some aspect of Kedusha, of sanctity. On one occasion, I remember seeing a youngster in the yeshiva who, in my estimation, was behaving disrespectfully towards the Israeli flag. And I pointed this out to him. I told him that one should not mistreat the flag. I once had a meeting which was initiated by a former tankist, as we call them, someone in Shiryon, in the armor corps of the Israeli army. And he asked me the following question. He said that when I work on my tank, there are four members of each tank, and my job is to keep the tank clean. My begadim, my Israeli army uniform, becomes absolutely soiled and greasy. And yet it's time for mincha. I could theoretically take out what we call Bigdei Aleph and change my clothes for davening mincha. But it's a real tircha, very difficult. And imagine having to do this on a regular basis. I laughed at him, almost. I said to him, you don't have to change your clothes for mincha. Your clothes are holy clothes. And I was reminded of Rabbi Levi Yitzchak Mivarditcheva, who used to always speak about Jews who even in the most difficult circumstances would stand in tefillah in front of the Ribbono Shel Olam in Bigdei Beis, in clothing that was soiled. But if it was part of Avodas Hashem, then one need not be embarrassed in front of Almighty God. Parshas Matos is chock full of many, many different dimensions. And one dimension which I'd like to talk to you, but first we'll take a little break for comments and questions. But if you could just open up to Perek Lamed Aleph and take a look at Psukim Chaf Beis and Chaf Gimel. So that's 31 and 22-23. Are there any questions or comments before I go on?
I had a question with the Halitza. I would have thought that the opposite. I would have thought that most brothers are actually not interested at all in doing a Yibun with their sister-in-law.
Well, if a person is not interested, then for sure his only option is chalitza. Bar Kapora is addressing a different situation. He's talking about a Jew who has a tug of war On the one hand, he's pulled towards Yibum. On the other hand, he's pulled towards Chalitza. And Yibum is very attractive. It speaks to him. It calls out to him. He would love to marry this woman. And here, I'm going to have to mute because there's too much background noise here. Sorry. And here, Bar Kappara throws what we call a serious chiddush at us. And he says, you know what? You want Yibum? Why do you want Yibum? Maybe back in the day, there were many, many Jews who wanted to fulfill this great opportunity of Yibum for all the compassion that it's worth. But with the course of generations that passed by, more often than not, the people who were interested in Yibum were not doing it for the sake of heaven. They had other ulterior motives, as you can imagine, if you want to marry this woman. And Bar Kappara says, no, we're not interested in false piety. Don't tell me that you are really interested, l'shem shemayim, you have no interest really, personally, in Yibum. And therefore, I'm going to advocate the emes, and that is chalitza. Let me, if you will, go on to the following parsha.
Rabbi, can I interrupt you?
Yes, please,
please. I have to run to an internet wedding in Long Island, so I wish you a good Shabbos. Thank you.
Thank you so much, Richard. It's always a pleasure to see you. And may we meet only on happy Zoom weddings.
Amen.
Now,
thank you.
The Torah says that when we took all the booty from Midian at the culmination of this victorious military campaign, amongst them we took utensils, and these utensils were cooking vessels that were used by the Midianites to cook nevela and trefa and shkotzim and vermosim, all sorts of prohibited things. So what we have here is the parsha of Hechsher Kelim. How do you kasher a kli that absorbed within it that which is not kosher? And the Torah gives us two options. One option is called ba'esh taviru, and that's in Pasuk Chaf Gimel, and the other is taviru ba'mayim at the very end of that same verse. Two different methods of kashering kelim, one through fire, and the other through water. The water is called hagola, and as you know, we take a utensil, maybe it's a metal utensil, and we dip it into boiling hot water. And that's called hagola. Eish, which is known as libun, is when we take a metal utensil and put it into the fire. And these are two methods. These are two valid methods. When does each method work? It depends. We have a principle called kibolo kach polto. The way it went in is the way it goes out.
Just the list on the right.
When you cooked non-kosher food in a pot, and the non-kosher element was absorbed into the walls of the pot through cooking, through water, the medium of water, then we require hagol, kibolo kach polto. The same way that the water took the blia inside, the water will now take the blia outside. However, if there was no medium of water, for example, in a case of roasting, possibly even in the case of frying or barbecuing, in all these cases where you put the non-kosher food directly onto the kosher food or the coals themselves, so in these cases, you need libun, which is called taviru ba'esh. Now, if you know my style, I enjoy what I call the philosophy of halacha. And although it's all speculative, and we've discussed this in Parshas Chukas, those who are with me, but nevertheless, I always like to ask, is there a message that's inherent in the halacha that could be uplifting, that could be a meaningful and inspiring message? And I'd like to talk to you about Hagola and Libun. And perhaps I should share with you a discussion which the Gemara records in Masechta Sanhedrin between a heretic and the great Rabbi Avohu, one of the outstanding Amoroi. The heretic said, I have proof that Almighty God is a Kohen. How do I know this? Because it says in Parshas Truma, V'yikhu li Truma. God says, let him take Truma from me. And Truma, as you know, is earmarked for a Kohen. And then, the Torah tells us that HaKadosh Baruch Hu himself buried Moshe Rabbeinu. And obviously, if God buried Moshe Rabbeinu, says the heretic, he contracted Tumas Mess. Right? That contamination that you contract from contact with a corpse. Now the heretic says, well, God would have to undergo some sort of purification process. And that would mean he would have to immerse himself into a mikvah of water. However, the pasuk in Yeshayahu HaNavi reads, behold, it says that all the waters in the world will not even fit into God's fist. So if Yeshayahu HaNavi says that there's no infinite water that God could immerse himself in, how is God pure? And again, this is the words of a heretic. And to our surprise, Rabbi Avoh decided to engage him and respond to him. And he quotes another pasuk in Yeshaya. And the pasuk says, behold, God shall come to you in fire. Says Rabbi Avoh, there are two methods of purifying that which is contaminated. One is water, which is typified here by Taviru Bamayim, in the case of Agola. The other is Ba'esh. And fire itself is a purifying agent. And based on this, I would interpret the parsha of Atzmos Yosef. You know that when Yosef was on his deathbed, he asked his brothers to please take his remains and bury them in the Holy Land. And Moshe Rabbeinu took this upon himself for 40 years in the Midbar, and he was personally involved in carrying the bones of Yosef. And now the question arises, if Moshe Rabbeinu contracted Tumas Mess by his contact with the remains of Yosef, how could he enter into the old Moed? That was the place, the Holy of Holies, where Moshe Rabbeinu had his rendezvous on a regular basis with Almighty God. He who is Tamei could not possibly enter into the old Moed. So here's the paradox. Moshe Rabbeinu for 40 years is in constant contact with the remains of Yosef, and all this is based on different statements in the Medrash. And yet, Moshe Rabbeinu, as it says explicitly in the Torah, is constantly in and out of the old Moed. You can't go into the old Moed once you contracted Tumas Mess. And I would like to suggest that the Tara process and purification of Moshe was not through water, but was through Esh. Because the Torah describes a column of fire, an Amud Esh, that accompanied the Jews in the desert. Perhaps, when we speak about the Parah Aduma and the burning of the Parah, that burning of the Parah, the Esh, is the medium of Tara, of purification. And Moshe Rabbeinu, because of his constant contact with the Amud Esh, he was purified from any kind of tumah that he may have incurred. And perhaps the difference between purification through water and purification through fire, once again, as I discussed earlier tonight, is typical of two categories or types of tshuva. There's a tshuva of mayim, v'zarakti aleichem mayim tahorim, and there's a tshuva of esh. But they're fundamentally different. Tshuva of mayim is tshuva of halah, of purification in which man elevates himself. Tshuva of Esh is a tshuva of Biur Hara, of total destruction of evil. When a person is guilty of sin, he has to decide which of these two methods are appropriate for him for repentance. The first is tshuva shel esh. Tshuva shel esh is typified by the story of Rabbi Amram in the Gemara in Kiddushin. The Gemara tells about Rabbi Amram that on one occasion, when the mitzvah of Pidyon Shvuyim, to redeem and ransom the captives, was fulfilled, a group of captive women were freed, young women, and they were taken for protection at stage one to the attic of Rav Amram. Rav Amram took the ladder, a ladder of sulam, and he removed it. He climbed up the ladder and then removed the ladder so that he would be alone with this group of women. And then he caught a glimpse of one of the women. He was totally overwhelmed by passion. And a ladder which the Gemara describes so heavy that normally 10 people would have to pick up the ladder, he was able to pick it up himself because of that passion that he had. And the Gemara says that at that moment, Rabbi Avo yelled out, a fire broke out in Rabbi Amram's attic, come save us. And that was the only way that Rav Amram could face that powerful passion, the Yetzer Hara. The rabbis came to help him, and they thought they were saving him from a fire. In truth, they were saving him from the fire of passion. And this was the only way that Rav Amram could overcome his passion. Esh means total destruction. Somehow we have to cut off complete connections with those immoral passions of the past. That's tshuva shel esh. But then there's a different mode of tshuva. And that, my friends, is tshuva of halas hachet. When a person uses his past and the memories of the past to inspire him, to project him forward, to allow him to be uplifted and upgraded to a higher level, that's a tshuva of mayim. That's a different sort of purification. And perhaps that's the ultimate level of tshuva, which is called in the Gemara in Yuma, Zdonos Nasim Lo Kizochios. His guilt of the past now is converted, transformed into a merit, because the past projects him, it moves him, all those memories. The Gemara says, Chatosi Kenegdi Tomin. By remembering this, he's able to uplift himself. And the evil past actually plays now a great role, projecting him forward. Please, if you will, fast forward to Perek Lamed Beis, Pasuk Chaf Beis. So that's 32:22. And the Torah says, V'yisem nekiyim me'ashem u'mi'Yisrael. You shall be innocent from the Lord and from Israel. I'd like to discuss with you a halachic concept that appears all over Shas and all over Poskim in Halach, and that's called Maris Ayin. If, for example, a person would cook meat or chicken in something that looks like milk, almond milk, for example, which is technically permissible, but someone, the onlooker, might suspect him that that is milk and he's actually eating basar b'cholof. That's called maris ha'ayin. I would like to present two approaches in the poskim as to what is maris ha'ayin. One approach is that of the Marshal. The Marshal, one of the great scholars 5 centuries ago in Ashkenazic Poskim, is of the opinion that any act that could be misinterpreted and the observer suspects you of engaging in prohibited activity, could lead you to mistakenly imitate his activity, thinking it's X when it was really Y, and that might lead you to violate the Torah, because you think, well, he violated the Torah. And then, you are guilty, says the Marshal, of violating an Issa called Lifnei Iver. Whenever you do something which might lead another Jew to violate the Torah, you violate Lifnei Iver. And if any of you are part of my contemporary halacha class that I give in Toronto on Wednesdays at 3:15 on the Israeli clock, you may recall that we spoke about Lifnei Iver in the case of someone who enters into a hospital or another place and has his temperature taken on Shabbos when he knows full well that there's no element of danger. But he's forcing, so to speak, if that Shomer is Jewish, to violate. That's called Lifnei Iver. And if you engage in an activity which looks suspicious, people will think, oh, if he's allowed to do that, we don't know that it's almond milk, then we're allowed to do it as well. And especially in the case of fowl and chicken, because chicken with milk is only rabbinic to begin with. So therefore, the halacha requires that you take the, you know, the wrapper that says almond milk and you leave it there on the table and make sure that everyone knows that it's almond milk and not cow's milk. The Ramah has a different take in Maris Ayin. According to the Ramah, Maris Ayin comes under our posuk here, V'yisem Nikiyim Lifnei Hashem. What that means halachically is that a person has to be careful about his reputation. Naturally, or shall we say intuitively, a person might say, what do I care? I know that what I'm doing is absolutely acceptable and permissible. Why do I have to care about what Yenim, what this fellow over here is thinking, and he's decided to suspect me of a violation? And here, I want to quote to you a Gemara in Masechet Yoma, and my take on this Gemara. The Gemara tells us about certain families that were excellent in their particular contribution in the Beis HaMikdash. There was the Garmu family, and they were in charge of the Lechem HaPonim. And in that family, they would not allow any members of the family to bring home clean flour, what we call Soles Nekiya, lest a person think that they misappropriated the Lechem HaPonim. There was another family, and their name was the Avtinas family. They were in charge of preparing the ketores, the incense, and they took it upon themselves not to allow any bride in their family to be perfumed, lest someone suspect them of taking some of the ketores and that fragrant odor and using it to beautify the kala. This is all derived, says the Gemara, from the pasuk v'yisem nekiyim me'Hashem Elokeich. And here's where I want to add a little bit of my own formulation. As I said before, one would think, why, it's none of my business, I don't have to be concerned or worried about what he thinks and he's suspicious of me. My reputation is my own. And that's my personal private domain. No one has the right to mandate any laws about my reputation. But Allah has a different approach. And the halacha maintains that your reputation is not yours. You represent the Torah and the people of Israel. And just like we say in Ezekiel, a person is not allowed to do anything that might damage his body. He's not allowed to inflict any wound on his body. And you would say, well, it's my body, I can do with it what I want. No. Your body is a tzelem Elokim. And it belongs to God. And so too, your reputation is part of the Tzel of Elokim. And don't sully your reputation. The Yisem Nekiyim, the human personality, must always be protected, never degraded, must always be a sacred character. And Noki Mikol Chet. In the very next pasuk, if you have the Chumash open, Vayitein lehem Moshe lebnei Gadu v'nei Ruvenu lechatzi shevet Menashe. There are 2.5 shvatim that will inherit Transjordan, meaning on the eastern side of the Jordan River. Moshe first suspects them of being like the Meraglim, they don't want to enter into the land. But I want to talk to you about a chiddush, an insight of my father, may he rest in peace, Rav Moshe Soloveitchik, Zichrono Livracha. And you can find this if you want in many different places. It's written up in a book called Nefesh HaRav, and in Divrei HaRav, in many different books. He speaks about Egla Rufa. Egla Rufa is a mitzvah that applies within the borders of the land of Eretz Yisrael. Now, what about the territories of Eivar HaYarden, which were inherited by these 2.5 Shvatim after they defeated Sichon V'Og? Well, the Rambam codifies the Halach in Hilchas Rotzeach that Egla Rufa applies even Eivar HaYarden on the eastern side of the Jordan. Yet, the Rambam in Hilchas Trumos tells us that the sanctity of the land of Israel was reinstated after the Babylonian exile by the Ole Aliyah Shnia at the time of the Second Commonwealth under the leadership of Ezra and Nehemiah. And the Rambam says that only areas that were settled at that time after the Babylonian exile, when the Second Temple was built, only those areas that were colonized by the Jews who came on Aliyah Shniyat the second time, those areas are sanctified with Kedushas Eretz Yisrael. Now, the areas of Og and Sichon, those areas in the east of the Jordan, were not settled at the time of Ezra and Nehemiah. So how can the Rambam on the one hand in Hilchos Rotzeach maintain that the mitzvah of Egla Rufa, which applies only in the land of Israel, could apply even to Eivar HaYarden, when he turns around and he says that the sanctity of Eretz Yisrael, all the mitzvahs that depend upon the land like Trumas and Maisras, only apply to those areas that were settled by the Olei Bavel? And we know that Transjordan was not settled by Olei Bavel, the Rambam himself writes. My father, Zichron Levracha, said the following. People make a grave mistake, and they identify two things that are fundamentally different one from the other. There's a concept called Kiddushas Eretz Yisrael, the sanctity of the land, of the karka, of the very soil of Eretz Yisrael. Anything that grows from the land is sanctified by virtue of Kedushas Eretz Yisrael. But there's another concept, which perhaps is even more fundamental. I call it a Shem Eretz Yisrael. The very category, the appellation, the name, the category of Eretz Yisrael. Avraham Avinu, for example, was promised a great land, expansive, much of which was never conquered by the Jewish people and will only be conquered Eretz Knezi at the end of time. That's called Shem Eretz Yisrael. Would anyone suggest that between Churban Bayis Rishon and the building of the second Bayis, a 70-year period, there was no Eretz Yisrael? Ridiculous! There was Eretz Yisrael, but it wasn't sanctified because the first Kedusha was undermined at the time of Golus, when the Jews were sent by the Babylonians into exile, by Nebuchadnezzar into exile. Kiddushas Eretz Yisrael, as far as Trumas or Maisras or any other mitzvahs hatulius bekarka, those agricultural mitzvahs, that requires settlement, what's called hityashvut. And only when Ezra and Nehemiah's Jewish population would settle, would they engender the sanctity for Kiddushas karka for Trumas and Maisras would be sanctified. Egla Ruf, on the other hand, and many other mitzvahs like smicha, do not depend upon the Kedushas Karka. They depend upon Shem Eretz Yisrael. And therefore the Rambam is absolutely correct in insisting that Transjordan, the areas which were settled on the eastern side of the Jordan River by these 2.5 Shvatim, have the status of Shem Eretz Yisrael. They were part of the greater borders of the land of Israel as promised Avram Avinu. And those lands, therefore, lend themselves to mitzvahs like Kiddush HaChodesh, Egla Rufa, and Smicha, because they are part of the land, they have a Shem Eretz Yisrael. I realize that our time has gone, and we didn't really get to Parshas Masai, but I would, for anyone who has another few minutes to stay on, I'd like to share with you some of my emotions, some of my feelings about Parshas Masai, which reaches its crescendo in Perek Lamed Gimel, Pasuk Nun Gimel, so that's 33, 53. V'orashtem es ha'oretz v'yishavtem bo. The Ramban, based on this pasuk which says, you shall inherit the land and live therein, develops a separate mitzvah in the 613 to live in the land of Eretz Yisrael. Many Jews, and I hope none of our present company would be guilty of this, point to the Rambam. And they say, well, you know what? The Rambam omitted the mitzvah of living in Eretz Yisrael. It's not one of his 613. And, obviously, from the Rambam's perspective, and I'm of course a Maimonides guy, because, you know, I enjoy living in wherever I live, I hold that the Rambam's omission of the mitzvah of Yishuv Eretz Yisrael indicates that it's not a mitzvah at all. However, that is a grave mistake. There are many, many proofs from the Rambam that there is a mitzvah of living in Eretz Yisrael. Sometimes the Rambam omits a mitzvah because it is so central. And even the Ramban himself, based on the Bahag, will omit the mitzvah of believing in God. Could you imagine? According to Ramban and the Bahag, there's no mitzvah to believe in God. The belief in God is so fundamental that it's not included in the Taryag mitzvahs. So the omission of a mitzvah is in no way a proof that it's not part of the central essence of Judaism. But I want to go a step further. I meet very often Jews from very pious religious neighborhoods in Brooklyn. Even I get visits from abroad, from Johannesburg, from England, from Gateshead, and other such neighborhoods. And the Jews tell me, you know what? I'm not going to live in Israel, because in Israel there's secularism and you're exposed to different kinds of influences. We live in a very insulated, religious, pious, intense society, and maybe it's worthwhile for us to stay in our religious Jewish ghettos rather than make aliyah to Eretz Yisrael. And my response is, do you not strive to emulate Moshe Rabbeinu? Moshe Rabbeinu, the greatest of all Nevi'im, the Moser HaTorah, he transmitted that Torah. He begs God, V'eschanan al Hashem, over and over again, let me see the good land. Evar es ha'oretz es ha'yard es ha'levanon ha'har v'atov. Moshe knew to appreciate the holiness of the land of Israel. Yet, Moshe Rabbeinu, for 40 years, lived in the Machna Levia. The Machna Levia was even holier, I have you, than Williamsburg, if that doesn't shock you. And yet, Moshe Rabbeinu, in his most profound petition and request, desired and longed for the significance of living in the land of Israel. But I want to add one last point. The mitzvah says, "V'horashtem es ha'aretz v'yishavtem." The Ramban says that it's not sufficient v'yishavtem, although that's what the Ramban himself did when he came personally to settle in Israel. But it's also v'horashtem, and you shall possess the land. Says the Ramban, the mitzvah of Orashtev is an obligation to exercise political sovereignty over the land of Israel. From the Ramban's perspective, there are two parts to this mitzvah. It's not enough to simply settle in the land. And even if every last Jew would settle in the land, that would not be a kiyum mitzvah. The mitzvah is to possess the land, not just to settle and colonize the land, but to possess the land, govern the land, control the land, and maintain a political power and sovereignty in the land. And I'll tell you the honest truth. This whole discussion today about the sovereignty in the land of Israel is really irrelevant. What do I mean it's irrelevant? Whether you accept the Ramban and the twofold nature of the mitzvah, it's not enough to settle in the land, but you also have to conquer the land and establish a sovereign state in the land, even if you were to question that second nature of the mitzvah, the whole discussion in our day today is moot and irrelevant. A person could claim, "I'm going to live in amongst the Neturi Kartaniks, you know, in Mea Sharim, and I fulfilled my mitzvah. I'm living in the land." It's impossible. The only reason a Jew is able today to live in the land of Israel is because of the existence of the state of Israel, without which no one would be able to live in the land. No one would be free of the hatred and the adversaries that surround us that will not allow us to colonize and live in the land. And the mitzvah of Eretz Yisrael means that we take the land and possess it and establish a state. The state is our instrument today of possessing the land, fulfilling the mitzvah of Vorashtem, and Emir Hashem, the Vorashtem will ultimately culminate in V'yashavtem. And we'll see in our time, Kibbutz Golios, when the Jews will come from the four corners of the earth to settle the land. But we must understand that V'yashavtem is only made possible in our time today because of the Horashtem. And I'd like to end the Shia with a prayer to HaKadosh Baruch Hu that our state, the state of Israel as we know it today, should be a light for the Goyim. It should be a leader of leaders, a lover of every Jew, and it should represent the greatness of Jewish morality, of what's unique about the Jewish people. And if that will be our state, if that will be the philosophy, the Weltanschauung of the state of Israel, then for sure we will see not only the fulfillment of Vahorashtem, but also the fulfillment of V'yashavtem, b'mheirav yameinu, amen, ken yehi ratzon.